get ready to begin here. Thank you for praying for us. We were quite refreshed. For those of you that remember Bob Johnson, you might want to hold him in prayer. He's up there in years, and he says he's in his last chapter. Nobody knows that but the Lord. But he's getting very feeble, very weak. And while we were there, they discovered a melanoma that they dealt with. And 6 months ago, they dealt with the same one. It's returned. And so anyway, his care is in the hands of men and in the hands of the Lord. So if you will pray. I'll keep you posted as I have news about that. But anyway, it was great seeing them and fellowshipping with them. Before we look in the Word this morning, let me read this precious passage from Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, verse 3, I will pour water on him who is thirsty. Now, there's a couple of choruses and songs and that, but the reality is this, I will, that's the Lord himself.
Amen.
Pour water, that is abundant provision on him who's thirsty. And so thirst, once again, dryness, thirst, parchedness, need, that's our ticket. And if we come empty, the Lord said, I will pour water on him who's thirsty. So he is guaranteed to meet our needs. With that in mind, let's commit our time to the Lord, and then we'll look in the Word. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the privilege we have to gather in this place, around these tables, trusting the Holy Spirit to turn our eyes in a fresh way to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we commit our meditations unto you, and especially in these final weeks of our study of Hebrews, as we come to some of these thorny questions, we pray for wisdom from on high. Guide us, we pray. And we pray that we would have your heart and your eyes in order to understand your purposes. Thank you that you're going to guide us, because our Lord Jesus deserves it. And we come in the all-prevailing name of our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
All right, I'll ask you to turn. Well, I can't ask you to turn where, because we're going to be all over the place. So let me bring you up to date where we are, where we left off. In our study of Hebrews, we've now come to what we've called the addendum. In other words, you see the word add in addendum. It's what we've added to our study in Hebrews. Except for a few closing comments that we'll make on the 29th when we gather together, we've completed our study of the book of Hebrews. And certainly it was a surface study, and I pray that you'll dig in a lot more than what we've looked at. We have two things that are still unfinished that I would like us to look at. We spoke of those last time. Let me just get them before you again. One is that block of warnings that is scattered throughout the book of Hebrews. There's one great warning in chapter 2, one in chapter 3, one in chapters 5 and 6, one in chapter 10, and the last one in chapter 12. And so you see, they're scattered throughout the book. That's deliberate. The Holy Spirit did that on purpose. And when we come to those, I'll try to show you what I think is his purpose in that. These five warnings in Hebrews are the strongest warnings, perhaps, in the entire Bible. Now, I told you last time that there's a common thread that runs through these five warnings in Hebrews. And that is, every one, without exception, every one of these five warnings contains a suggestion that perhaps, depending on how you look at it, believers may be in danger of losing their salvation, his salvation or her salvation. In other words, when a person truly comes to the Lord and truly gets saved, then the question comes, is that a guarantee? Is that forever? Or is it possible somehow, by sin, by rebellion, to fall away and end up separated from the Lord, end up lost? Now, every warning in Hebrews has at least one phrase or one statement that can bring some doubt to an uninstructed and a timid heart. And that's why we want to look at this. Now, I'll give the most common passage, the strongest one, in order to illustrate all five. I'm not going to go through all five now. But listen, please, as we look at Hebrews 6, 4 to 6. For in the case of those who've once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now you see how some could understand those words. Now I believe God has a good reason for inspiring scriptures that seems to deny the security of the believer. He could have spelled it out in so many words. He knew what we would think when we came across phrases like this and verses like this. He could have said in one verse, once a person is saved, he will never again be lost, no matter what he comes to believe or how he lives or acts. There could have been a verse like that. But there is not a verse like that. He didn't do that. And I'll give you one reason right on the top why it's this way. He wants you nervous. He wants you to be nervous. He wants you to be scared. Especially those who are worldly minded, who are living in the world and for themselves. And I'm going to show you shortly how that is so. But God put these verses here on purpose. And they are part of the Bible. They are part of God's Word. We cannot twist them. We've got to read the words as they stand. And we can't pretend they're not there. Some people just jump over these passages and just ignore them as if they're not in the Bible. They are here. And they mean something. We'll all agree on that, right? They're there. And they mean something. And so they cannot be neglected. We cannot just jump over them. Now we can come sometimes, scratch our head and say, I honestly don't know what that means. That's honest. But we can't just ignore them. Now before we actually get into a clear statement of God's heart on security, let me suggest two reasons that I think God would include verses like this that seem to deny the doctrine of security, of eternal security. One reason, and I'm going to stress this a lot, I believe that verses like this, like we find in these five warnings in Hebrews, save us, if we study them, save us from the abuse of the doctrine of eternal security. That doctrine has been abused. Now, I think almost all the doctrines in the Bible, somewhere along the line, have been abused in some way or other. But I believe the doctrine of eternal security, and I'm not surprised because Satan would love to mess that one up. I believe the doctrine of eternal security is one of the most abused doctrines in the entire Word of God. Many, many Christians, or I won't say Christians, at this point. I'll just say people. Many, many people have a false ground for their assurance of salvation. And I believe that these warnings help us, save us from having a false assurance. God wants you to examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. He wants you to solidly face the issue of eternal salvation before God. He wants you to rest, but he wants your rest to be on something solid and something certain. I believe there's no greater danger than taking salvation for granted. That is a terrible danger. Taking salvation for granted without a solid assurance and a ground for that assurance. Exactly on what is our security based? And so that's one reason that God gives these scary passages, to scare you, to make you make sure, to make you make doubly sure, to make you make triply sure that you are truly one of the children of God and then resting on a solid foundation. Now, a second reason God may have inspired passages that seem to deny the security of the believer is that we forever might learn to take our eyes off of any doctrine and put them squarely on a person. Our rest is always in a person. Salvation is a person. It's not a plan. We hear so much about the plan of salvation. Well, praise God in his wisdom. From one point of view, you can call it a plan. But it is a person. And all of our security rests in a person. Not in some doctrine called eternal security. If we're trusting in a doctrine called security, we may not be secure. I'll tell you, the doctrine of eternal security as a doctrine has never secured a flea. The doctrine of eternal security cannot secure anybody. We must trust a living Savior who keeps us moment by moment. That's a lot different than trusting some doctrine. So it's important not only for us to study this doctrine, but every doctrine in a Christ-centered way rather than a doctrine-centered way. I know many, many Christians who love the doctrine of eternal security, but I think many of them hold the doctrine in an eternal security-centered way rather than in a Christ-centered way. That's true of everything. Everything the Bible teaches about everything is designed to turn our eyes to our precious Lord Jesus.
That's why he said in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever.
Come on up here. I'm kidding. Stay there.
Yes. Amen.
Christ-centered. When you study prophecy, not prophecy-centered. Christ-centered when you study spiritual gifts, not gift-centered. Christ-centered when you study Christian service, not Christian service-centered. Christ-centered when you study angels, when you study faith, when you study surrender, when you study Bible study, when you study family. When we study the doctrine of eternal security, it's all to show us our Lord Jesus. It's perfectly possible for someone to trust the doctrine and miss the Lord. Let me give an illustration of it. Is it important to search the scriptures?
Yes.
Yes or no?
Yes.
Well, everybody, let it be known, those listening by tape, we have a 100%. Everybody says it's important to study the scriptures. Listen to John 5, please, 39 and 40. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you might have life. Jesus was talking here to the Jews. And the Jews were searchers of scriptures. You search the scriptures, he said. In fact, the Jews were probably the greatest searchers of scriptures of all time. And yet, did they miss Jesus?
Yes.
And the answer is yes, they searched the scriptures. But he said, you search the scriptures, but you will not come to me. Tragic verbs. You see, they're Bible-centered, not Christ-centered. When our Lord Jesus was born, the Bible-studying Jews directed the wise men to Bethlehem. They knew where to go. They didn't go to Bethlehem, but they knew how to send the wise men to Bethlehem. And so you can study the Bible and miss Christ. You can study eternal security in a way that is not Christ-centered. You can trust in that to keep you. And I'll tell you, that's a very dangerous thing to do, to trust in the doctrine to keep you. I think there's such a thing as eternal security idolatry. Just like I think there's 1 John 1:9 idolatry. The doctrine, anytime it takes the place of a living Savior, it must be dumped. It's all about our Lord. So a true approach to the doctrine is not only going to deliver us from a false assurance, but any that we might be ministering unto, Lord, helping us that we can deliver them from a false assurance as well. Our Lord Jesus foresaw the terrible damage that would be done through a misunderstanding of this particular doctrine. And so as he brings the Bible to a close and he comes to Hebrews, five times in Hebrews, he gives these strong warnings to catch us from having a false security, so that when we close our Bibles, we say, I'm saved, I know it, I'm at rest, and here's why. And we're not resting in some false thing. God never frightens us to frighten us. He only frightens us to lead us into his rest, to lead us to himself. You know, Hebrews at the end, he says everything shakable's got to be shaken. And anything shakable might include a doctrine of eternal security. That might have to be shaken so that we can rest on what God says is our true security. Now, the bottom line is this. In any case, and I'll keep coming back to this, in the final analysis, only the omniscient God knows for sure who's saved and who's not saved. Only God knows that, whether a person's going to heaven or not. See, as much as you may love me and I may love you, you can't really see into my heart. And I can't see into your heart. And I don't think anybody, at least I haven't met anybody, that's been privileged to take a peek into the book of life. That's God's business. God knows that. So ultimately, only God knows. And we need to be very careful as we approach this precious doctrine, that we approach it as God has inspired it. I know I have been guilty in the past of being very obnoxious. You didn't know me then. Lillian knew me then. Some maybe have known me by then. But I tell you, I turned many hearts sour because of my dogmatic approach on this doctrine that I thought was one of the essentials and one of the most fundamental. If you don't believe in eternal security, you are dumb. You need to get right with God. I was so strong, and I honestly believed that I have hurt many people by my approach to that doctrine. There are godly people who will not agree with my present approach. And we need to be careful not to judge one another. So much division comes from semantics, words. Things are not clear. I honestly don't believe that those who hold the doctrine and those who disagree with it, I don't think they're that far apart now. I think I'll be able to show you that. I hope I can show you that. So much division comes because things are not clearly stated and clearly defined. And God assisting, I want, with His help, I want to make so clear, this is the Bible teaching on eternal security. So you pray for me as I go through this. I thought it would be helpful before we looked at the five warnings, if we looked at the true teaching of the doctrine of eternal security. So we're going to do that first, and then we'll go to the warning. Because once you have the foundation, then when you go back to the warnings, then I think they'll make a lot more sense to us. So let's begin. Here's the assignment that I believe the Lord would have me have this morning. Give a clear statement of the doctrine of eternal security as it's presented in the Bible. Now I'm going to try to reduce this to its simplest terms. I know the more words I use, trying to balance all the different views and that kind of thing, there's more chance for argument. What's meant by this word? What do you mean by that phrase? What do you mean by that expression? So I'm going to try to reduce it to its utmost simplicity. If someone says, oh, that'd be easy, I can reduce it to one word. The word eternal. Doesn't John 6:40 say, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. That's it. That settled it. Eternal. Let's go home. We've got the Word. The Bible says, if the Bible were to say, he that believes in Christ would have eternal life for 10 minutes, then you could be secure for 10 minutes. If the Bible said, he that has eternal life can be secure for 10 weeks or 10 months or 10 years, then you could feel secure for 10 weeks, 10 months, or 10 years. But some would say, well, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says, I give you eternal life. And it's the nature of eternal to be eternal. So I've proven the doctrine of eternal security with one word, the word eternal. Right? Wrong. That doesn't prove it. And I'll tell you why. The nature of eternal life, to prove the doctrine of eternal security, is a very weak argument. It's not a strong argument. Proving the nature of eternal life has only proved that the life God gives is eternal. That's like arguing that a red diamond is worth more than $1 million a carat. That's true. But all I've proved is the value of that diamond. Or the millennial star, that great diamond that they have in the Millennial Dome in London. Nobody knows how much that's worth. They know this. It's been insured for $100 million. That is some diamond. But all I've proved is the value of the diamond. Proving the value of a diamond, proving the nature of eternal life, proves that that life is eternal, but it doesn't prove that your possession of it is eternal. And that's the issue. It is eternal. But will you possess it forever? You see, eternal life was eternal before I possessed it in 1958. And so it would be eternal even if I lost it. So to say that it's eternal life, that doesn't prove your security, that you possess it forever. And so we're going to try to avoid the arguments, so many that have been used, that are really not sound arguments. And so we're going to look at these things, hopefully, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And besides, eternal may not even be talking about duration forever and ever. Eternal is also a quality of life. For example, John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you. You see, that's a quality of life. Life is the eternal one. That's eternal life. And so I want us to be as clear can be clear, so that we don't have any false assurance. We need to see God's revelation. If I begin to try and prove something by weak arguments, and you discover some flaw in the argument, automatically that is going to weaken in your mind all of the other arguments. And so we don't. If you have six arguments for a particular thing, four are weak and two are strong, throw the weak ones out. And just use the strong ones. Otherwise, the weak ones are going to weaken the strong ones. And so we want to come with a clear heart, a clear eye. What does God teach about this idea? For example, another illustration. I've heard the analogy of human birth. I know it's eternal salvation because of the analogy of human birth. In other words, you were born into your family. You can't be unborn. You're in your family. And they're stuck with you. And they're stuck with me. And no matter how unfaithful you might be, you're still in the family. You might be a terrible son. You might be a terrible daughter. But you're still in the family. Your DNA doesn't change. And so they say, see, you're in the family of God. You might be a terrible son. You might be a terrible daughter. But you've been born into his family. You can't be unborn. And therefore, no matter how good you are, how bad you are, whatever happens, you are secure. You know the problem with that? The problem with that is, it's an analogy. It's an illustration. I don't know about you, but I don't want my eternal security resting on some illustration. I better have a better foundation than an analogy, a human analogy. We need more than that to give the heart rest and hope. And so I'm going to try to point out certain of the weak arguments and so on. Now, let me show you the grounds on which we're going to, and I think you already know this, but I think it helps to state it. The ground on which we're going to look is based on 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. God says we can know because of what is written. And that will be our ground. The testimony of Scripture is the testimony of God Himself. And if we know by His Spirit what's been written, we can rest in it. I've heard Christians, I have many friends on both sides of this issue, and some of them say, you know, it's very presumptuous to say you know you're going to heaven. Very presumptuous for a person to say, I know I'm saved. I'll tell you what's presumptuous. What's presumptuous is to doubt God. That's presumption. To doubt God. Unbelief, that's what's presumption. God says, if we don't believe, God says if we don't believe Him, we make Him a liar. That's a Bible verse. And so let me come to the point now and try to give a clear statement. Like I said, I've got earnest friends, some of my dearest and closest friends and family members believe that a person can get saved and then lose it. Some of my dearest friends and family members believe that once you're saved, you can never lose it, no matter what. Am I going to answer every question and bring everyone to agree with me? Of course I am. No. probably not. That would be nice. If God allows me just to ease the tension, I will feel that God has used this study. This is not a doctrine that should upset in any way the unity of the Spirit, but it has. And I'm going to try to use this approach at least to soften your heart toward the truth of this and those who differ. Now, some of you might be saying, I've never heard any of this. This is all new. And you're being so timid and you're walking on eggshells. How come you don't get to it? But you're just tiptoeing around. I tell you, it's a minefield. If you've been out there, this thing is a war zone. And I'm trying to walk the middle without blowing anybody up, especially myself. All right. What's the clear teaching of God? I believe that there is one clear, all-inclusive statement of Scripture given in passing by our Lord Jesus in the great Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. Now, you might be surprised that I would select this passage as a verse to prove the security of the believer. Some would look at this and say, that seems to teach the exact opposite of security. And yet I believe this is one of the clearest, the simplest, the most comprehensive statements of security in the entire Bible. And I'm talking about Matthew 24, verse 13. Matthew 24, 13 says, "The one who endures to the end, he shall be saved." The one who endures to the end. Now some look at that verse and say, that doesn't prove security. Great day, that undermines security. To use that verse, you're going to have to find a way to answer all the critics. I'm telling you, there's nothing to answer in this passage. This is exactly the Bible teaching on eternal security. You see, some look at Matthew 24, 13 and say, how can you find security in a passage that teaches that enduring to the end is the condition of salvation? If I don't endure, I won't be saved. That's not what the passage says. And that's not what the passage teaches. Enduring to the end is not the ground of salvation. That'd be a salvation by works. That's not what this verse is saying. Enduring to the end is the evidence of salvation. It's the proof of salvation. It's the test of salvation. The one who is truly saved endures to the end. Now, I'm a firm believer in the Bible teaching of the believer's assurance and security, but I will now bend over backwards to avoid the way it has been presented and abused through the years. I avoid saying something like this: once saved, always saved, no matter how you live. Now, rightly understood in the final analysis, that might be a true statement, but it's a lightning rod among God's people for earnest Christians who think that by such a statement, one is encouraging somebody to live ungodly, worldly, and slipshod. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how much you sin. It doesn't matter what you fall into. Once you get saved, you're locked in. You have fire insurance. You don't have to worry about anything. That's how some teach it. That's how some teach it. You accepted Christ as a child in Sunday school. You've lived like the devil ever since. That's all right. As long as you've accepted Christ when you were in Sunday school, then you're secure. You're saved. Boy, we need to be careful of that. That's not the Bible teaching, and I'll show you that. Those who stand on that kind of ground are standing on quicksand. I try to avoid any expression that would suggest holiness is optional. Holiness is not optional. Some people actually have this teaching. There are two roads to heaven. Now, they wouldn't say it. They're not honest enough to come out and say it. But that's what they teach. There are two roads to heaven. I can go to heaven by being a spiritual Christian. Or I can go to heaven by being a carnal Christian. And they teach there are two roads to heaven. You can be a spiritual Christian or a carnal Christian. That is not a teaching of the Bible. There's only one road to heaven. And somewhere along the line, they say, as long as you've made a decision for Christ, you can feel saved. Now, I hope you can begin to see why it's important to get God's heart on this, because thousands are running around with a false assurance based not on the Bible, but based on some experience they may have had in early life, or based on some decision they may have made in early life. And based on an experience, or based on a decision, they feel that it's okay to dismiss the Lord, dismiss the Bible, dismiss the people of God, dismiss spiritual things, dismiss anything holy, and say, I'm secure because I had an experience and because I made a decision. I fear those who base their security on any experience, or who base their security on any decision. Salvation is not an experience. It's a person. It's a revelation of Christ. It's not a decision. Now, we praise God, and I'm not in any way undermining this great man of God, Dr. Billy Graham. In fact, my wife, my dear wife Lillian, is a believer today. God used Billy Graham at the crusade that he had in the late 50s in Madison Square Garden. That's where she accepted the Lord Jesus. So I'm not saying anything about Billy Graham. But I am saying, since the Lord has used him so mightily and his voice was so powerful, since he's come on the scene, many, many Christians have believed that salvation is a decision for Christ. Once you make a decision for Christ. And there's no question that your will is involved and you'll be deciding for Christ. But salvation's a revelation of Christ, not a decision of Christ. When it pleased God to reveal His Son in me, that's a salvation. And so this idea that enduring to the end, that's not a condition. That's a description. Say, describe a believer. Well, go through the Bible, but a believer is one who loves Jesus, one who loves the Lord, one who loves the Word of God, one who loves the people of God, one who loves the will of God, and one who endures to the end. That's the description of the believer. You're probably familiar with the expression, the perseverance of the saints. Have you heard that? The idea of enduring to the end has been called perseverance of the saints. That's one of the 5 points of Calvinism. That's the P in tulip. Perseverance of the saints. What I like about that expression is it calls attention to the opposite. Some people teach and believe, no matter how I live, I'm going to be saved in the end. That's the non-perseverance of the saints. We don't believe in the non-perseverance of the saints. What I don't like about the expression perseverance of the saints is that it can register in some minds a salvation by works. In other words, my security depends on my perseverance. I love to emphasize the truth of Jude 24 and 25. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. I'm secure, not because of some doctrine. I am being kept.
Amen.
He is my keeper. My security is in a person, not in some doctrine. He's the one who keeps. Now, rightly understood, I know it means the same thing, the perseverance of the saints. But I like to use preservation of the saints. It's the same idea, but he keeps me. I'm being preserved. So it's the preservation of the saints. There's just too much human sweat in the word perseverance, so I try to avoid that. I certainly believe that the description, part of the description of the true believer, he's the one that endures to the end. Now, how a person endures to the end, that's another question. There are degrees of enduring and so on. We're not going to get into that now. It's just dangerous. I tell you, brothers and sisters in Christ, trust me on this. It's dangerous to say it doesn't matter how you live or what you do. Even if I went out and murdered somebody, I'm still going to go to heaven. When we speak, we're speaking about the main direction of a person's life. I'm going to get back to that in another connection. Now the question comes then, what is the explanation of those who seemed to be doing well for a while and then all of a sudden they didn't? Now, the Arminian, they just say they lost their salvation. If you don't know the name, the word Arminian, James Arminius, he lived in the mid-1500s. And as many of you might know, John Wesley and Charles Wesley have strongly followed Arminius and his particular views. In fact, I think they out-Arminianed Arminius and with his view, Wesley's view on perfection and so on. But Arminius believed in free will. And that is, he believed that man was responsible for enduring to the end, for continuing on in the Lord. And if by an act of his will, he determined to endure to the end, then he would continue to be saved. But if he ceased to endure, then he would cease to be saved. In other words, he would lose his salvation because he didn't continue. The Wesleys believe that a true Christian could lose their salvation. The Arminian Christian places the final destiny of a Christian in the hands of the Christian. And, of course, that's one of the great dangers of it. How does the Bible explain those who don't endure to the end? Please note this verse. I don't know any words that could be simpler than these words. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown they are not all of us. Friends in Christ, this is God's explanation for those that depart. They did not lose their salvation. They never had it. They never had it. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have continued with us. They went out to make it manifest that they were not of us. Both the Arminian Christian and the Calvinistic Christian places the ungodly person in hell. The Arminian says he lost his salvation and went to hell. The Calvinist says he never had salvation, so he went to hell. So they're not as far apart as you think. Those who don't believe it, they're all concerned for the ungodly. The Arminian has no worries about somebody who's living in lordship with Christ. The Calvinist has no problem with the one who's living in union and fellowship with Christ. Everybody's concerned about that poor person who's gone the other way. What happened to him? That should be your burden. That's my burden. That's everybody's burden. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, the Apostle Paul refused to call him brother. He said, if any lives ungodly, a so-called brother. He'd call him a so-called brother. He wouldn't call him brother. He wouldn't call him brother. If they're living ungodly, because it's not yours. And so he just said, so-called brother. You see, this verse, 1 John 2:19, this Bible explanation of those who go the other way establishes that important principle. We can't prove the Bible by experience. It's got to be the other way around. Experience can prove the Bible. We can illustrate a Bible truth by experience, but you can't prove it. I'll tell you what I've heard a million times. And maybe, I hope there's nobody here that feels this way. May God give us His grace if there is. But here's the sentence. It's more than a sentence, it's a paragraph. Here's what people say. I know so-and-so. Boy, they're messed up now. Ooh, they are far, far, far from the Lord. But I know they accepted Christ as a child. I was there. It was in Sunday school. They prayed and they accepted Christ. It was at a meeting or it was at the kitchen table that we prayed. That person I know, they came forward. They raised their hand. They signed a card. They got baptized. They joined a church. They threw a stick into the fire and gave a testimony. Or whatever. They crossed a line. They had an experience. I know. And I draw comfort that even though they're living like the devil now, long time ago, they made some kind of a profession of faith. And I take comfort in that, and at least they're going to heaven. That's not God's explanation of those who are on that road. God's explanation of those that are on that road hold that experience in high suspicion. In high suspicion. If they've completely departed from the Lord, God said they went out from us because they were never of us. If they were of us, they would have endured. Christians endure to the end. That's the one who's going to be saved. They may have had a real experience, but that doesn't mean it was a salvation experience. Now, there are a couple of important things as I wrap up this introduction. We're not done with this. We're going to continue it next time. The first is what I've already mentioned. Once again, only the omniscient God knows for sure. Don't go trying to read hearts. Who has gone out from us? We might look at somebody and say, uh-oh, they've gone out from us. You don't know that. Because you might be dipping down into somebody's life in the middle of a salvation story. In other words, let's take dear David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Let's say that you dipped down in his life right after he murdered Uriah, one of his mighty men, and committed adultery with Bathsheba. You might draw this conclusion. Oh, look at him. He's a murderer. He's an adulterer. He went out from us because he was not of us. You might say that of him, but he came back. Look at Psalm 51, that great repentance. Oh, what a repentance. He came back to the Lord. So you can't say he went out from us, that he was never saved. And he didn't say, Lord, please restore my salvation. What did he pray?
Joy.
Thank you. Rejoice. Yeah, restore the joy of salvation. He lost the of yours?
Of thy salvation.
Of thy salvation. Yeah, not his. Of God's salvation. Thank you for that observation. And you could dip down many times in David's life. What if you dipped down in David's life when he was threshing his enemies under the thresher? You would say, oh, he went out from us because he was not of us. Or what if you entered David's life when he joined with the Philistine army to go to war against God's people? You say, ah, he went out from us because he was not of us. Only the omniscient God knows for sure. So we don't know if someone has gone out from us. What the Bible speaks about falling away, or even if you took the other side, walking in the light, he's talking about the main direction of your life. Listen, please, to this verse from Revelation 21, verse 8. The fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's a strong passage. Now just take the terminal points on that. Let me ask this question. Have you ever had fear since you've been a Christian? It says all those who fear will have their part in the fire that burns with fire and brimstone. But fear is not the main direction of your life. It might be an occasion, but it's not the main direction. Look at the last expression. All liars will have their part in the fire that burns with, in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. You ever tell a lie? I say, yeah, we all have. Who hasn't told a lie? We all lie. But you're not a liar. That's not the main direction of your life. You see, we're not teaching perfectionism. We're teaching about walking in light, but walking imperfectly in light. And so we're talking about the main direction. You say, David murdered Uriah. Yeah, he did. But he wasn't a murderer. That's not the main direction of his life. He did commit adultery, but he wasn't an adulterer. That was not the main direction of his life. And you may lie, but you're not a liar. It's not the main direction of your life. 1 John 3:9 says, no one who's born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. He cannot sin because he's born of God. Does that mean a Christian never sins? It means he doesn't practice sin as the main direction of his life. We're not teaching perfection. We're talking about walking imperfectly in the light of God. When my eyes are not on Jesus, I'm capable of any sin that any unbeliever is capable of. That which is flesh is flesh. And it'll always be flesh, and it'll never be improved. That's why we got to learn to walk in the Spirit, so we don't perform the deeds of the flesh. When a person claims to be a Christian, and there's no evidence that they're following the Lord as the main direction of their life, there's a high suspicion that they are truly born again. The Bible will not give one drop of security, assurance to someone who's living an ungodly life. The doctrine of eternal security was not designed to encourage people to live in a slipshod way. As I said, only the omniscient God knows for certain who's backslidden and who's not. I love that Proverbs 24:16, a righteous man falls seven times and rises again. That's the point. You know, seven is usually sometime the number of perfection. And when the Bible says a righteous man falls seven times, I think he's saying he's never going to stop falling till he gets to heaven. We're going to continue to fall, but notice how it continues and rises again. A Christian will always rise again and endure to the end. It's a characteristic of a Christian. He'll keep getting up. He'll keep repenting. He'll keep coming back. He'll keep going on. He's going to endure to the end, no matter how many times he falls or she falls. That's the clear teaching of the Bible. The one who endures to the end shall be saved. A Christian sheep is not like a natural sheep. A natural sheep is known for straying. John 10:4. He puts forth his own and goes ahead of them. The sheep follow him because they know his voice. His sheep follow the Lord. And if you got someone not following the Lord, I'm not saying just put an anathema on him and say he's lost. You don't know. I don't know. But I know this. When all the records are done, the one that's saved has endured to the end. Now, there's something we're going to introduce next time. There's a sin unto death that a Christian can be taken if they will not endure to the end. God may take them home. And so it just adds more confusion to this. We don't know. God alone knows. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have continued with us. They went out that it might be manifest that they are not of us. You know what was amazing to me as I studied and prepared for this? How many cultists began as a claim that they were Christians. For example, Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy. Those are all her husbands, by the way. Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy, the Christian Science. She was once a member in good standing of the Congregational Church. Joseph Smith, the founder of the cult Mormonism. He was once an elder in the Presbyterian Church. The influential leader of the Seventh-day Adventists, which is also a cult, Ellen G. White. She grew up in the Methodist Church. Were they saved and lost it? Were they never saved? I'll tell you, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have continued with us. They went out that it might be manifest. They were not of us. Only the omniscient God knows. So the second thing is, and we'll close with this, let's not judge one another. Let's not pretend, oh, so-and-so went out. You might know somebody now, somebody in your family, somebody, a friend, somebody you love, and they're living far from the Lord. When my eyes are off Christ, I can be guilty of anything. I can go off on drugs. I can go off and live a sinful life. I can become a drunk and still be a believer. The Lord will bring you back. That's the whole doctrine of chastening and God bringing back. God deals with the believer. So we don't know. Only God knows. So we got to be careful not to judge one another. I don't want you, brothers and sisters in Christ, to have a false assurance. Don't just say, well, I accepted Christ. I can live any way I want to live. May God help you to have a heart for holiness, a heart to go after the Lord and live the exchanged life. This issue, as I said, is a war zone. And I used to be right out in the front lines. I have wounded many of God's children because of my ungodly approach to this precious, precious doctrine. I read one well-known hymn writer and Bible scholar. Lillian told me not to call his name because it would give you a bad taste in your mouth. You'd be shocked if you knew who this was. Here's what he said. If John Wesley and Charles Wesley go to heaven, I hope I go to hell. Can you imagine a statement like that? And it's somebody that you are very familiar with. It's because this is a war zone. And it was because they didn't believe in eternal security. And therefore that strong, strong statement. So we're going to look a little closer at how we can know we have assurance. And those verses that seem to teach the opposite, we'll look at those verses and show the Bible study principles involved in understanding those. And so you pray for us as we go through this. I think this is a very important addition to the book of Hebrews. And I hope it's not dragging you down, but I want you to get God's heart on this. All right, let's pray together. Well, before we pray, let me just make this comment. Some of you came in a little later, and so you haven't heard this announcement. But the management here has informed us that Thursdays are no longer available for our Bible studies. We have two more in May, and so we will be meeting on Tuesday. I hope that doesn't mess up your schedule. But same time, Tuesday the 22nd, and then Tuesday the 29th at 11 o'clock, same place here, but we're not able to meet anymore on Thursdays. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your precious word. Thank you for the security we can have, but we just pray, Lord, that any security that we are resting in that is shakable, we ask you to shake it so that we might stand on that which is unshakable. We know you want us all to have a rest and an assurance and a security, but it has to be in you. And so build that into us, we pray, in these subsequent weeks as we look at this topic. Thank you for the warnings in Hebrews that have caused us to dig into this truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
2 Timothy 2:19. The Lord knows who I is. The Lord knows who I is.
Good one.
And how can John be so dogmatic?
How could John? Inspiration.
So it's inspiration.
Yeah, absolutely.
So we can't judge.
Well, we can't judge because they might come back.
How can we judge when they might come back?
No, that's the ultimate. They went out. They stayed out. Yeah. For those who don't return, they went out. There's no coming back there.
There's a book out. I got a book. 15 ways.
Ask him.
That's an interesting approach.
That's
very good.
Change the time when you get eternal life later than you get it now. So,
how about it? Very good.
I would like to know who that guy.
Like to know what?
The guy about the wedding.
It's Augustus Toplady, the one who wrote Rock of Ages. Oh, it's so bad.
The song is still true.
But our son Sean, he doesn't believe in eternal security. I think he's seen a lot of people claiming.
It's the abuse. I think that a lot of people who say they don't believe in security are really not fighting security, but they're fighting the abuses of security.
Yeah, well, when I first became a Christian, I was the first Christian there. Well, we're in Thank fellowship, Father Fellowship.
Oh, yeah.
And they've been so respectful. The guy that led me, I mean,
they were sincere.
Well, they were sincere, but they could be sincere.
I think our approach to something is sometimes as important as the thing itself.
I don't know.
Yeah.
because I have good stuff myself.